Sandwich Head Ministry, Queensland. It's now 26th of April 1989, and we're at the Salisbury Gospel Hall for the commencement of a series of meetings taken by guest speaker Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK. The studies he'll be taking is from the Book of Thessalonians, and this is catalogue number in our library.
Well, dear friends, it's lovely to be with you again with the Word of God. And we're going to study very simply this great book or this great epistle of the Thessalonians. I don't know if we shall get through the five chapters, but we shall endeavour. If we do not get through it, well, I'm sure the Lord will lead us up to the chapter that he wants us to take. Just a little about the book before we read it. I think this is the first inspired writing that we have in the New Testament. It was written roughly from 50 AD to 51 AD. Scholars are divided 1 year. Some believe that the Galatians came before the Thessalonians. Others believe that the Thessalonians came before the Galatian epistle. Anyhow, it is one of the first inspired writings that we have in the New Testament. And therefore, this gives to us an insight what they preached and what they taught in the first century. And that is very important indeed. Secondly, as we read the epistle, we shall find that the main theme is the second coming of Christ. And the main problem was this, that some had died and they had thought that they had missed the rapture. And what the apostle is doing in this particular epistle is to clear away those misunderstandings. The main theme is the second coming of Christ, and that is mentioned in every chapter in the epistle. For instance, in the first chapter, it's the coming of the Lord Jesus and salvation. They turn to God from idols and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. In the second chapter, it's the coming of the Lord Jesus and service. You will notice, if you look at verse 19 of chapter 2, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. When we come to the third chapter, it's the coming of the Lord Jesus and stability in holiness. If you look at verse 13 to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. When you come to the fourth chapter, and this really is the most important chapter of all, he deals with the subject that probably is mainly on his heart, and that is the rapture of the church, not only for the living, but also for the dead. And therefore, in that whole chapter that's very well known to us, he's showing to us that the dead in Christ shall rise first. They haven't missed the rapture, but they're going to rise first. So in the fourth chapter, it's the coming of the Lord Jesus and sorrow. But when we come to the fifth chapter, it's the coming of the Lord Jesus and sanctification. If you look at verse 23, you will see that right on the surface, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now we can see that the second coming is the theme, and the second coming should affect every part of our Christian life. But the main theme is the second coming and a holy life. So that when the Lord Jesus comes, we should be in a state of holiness. And that means separation entirely unto God. So that is the theme. Now, what we're going to do is to go through it verse by verse, because that is the best way of really studying the Word of God. If we keep chopping from verse to verse, I believe that it may be helpful on some accounts, but the finest way to learn the Scripture is to go through it verse by verse so that you see basically what Paul is saying. Now, some of the small details I shall have to ride over very quickly. Some of the textual problems I shall deal with, but in a very scanty way. But mainly I want to give the exposition. So we'll start from verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church, or better, the assembly of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that one verse is the salutation. That's clear, it's plain, and we must look at that carefully. There are certain phrases that are often repeated by Paul, but we mustn't allow them to become mechanical. We must try and grasp what he means by grace and peace. Secondly, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now that's not the salutation, but that's Paul's supplication. Now, whenever you read of a supplication by the apostle in any part of the scripture, stop and think, because it's vital. The prayers of the apostle, especially in the Ephesians, will give us the key to the epistle. Then look at verse 3, and here we see a new heading. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God, not in the sight of their brethren, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election. Now, I'm going to call that the characteristics of the Thessalonian believers. And you will notice that they were specialists in faith, love, hope, the three cardinal qualities of a Christian. Then we move from there to the communication of the gospel. And you see that from 5 to 8. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And ye became followers, or better, imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye became examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, that of course is Greece. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. Now, the last part of the section deals with the completeness of their conversion. So can you see these three themes appearing? The characteristics of the Thessalonian believers, the communication of the gospel, and then the completeness, or if you like, the total completeness of their conversion, how ye turn to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now the amazing thing about this epistle is this. As far as we can tell, Paul was only 3 weeks, 3 Sabbaths, in Thessalonica. And then he was forced to leave because of persecution. The believers were only 6 months old in the faith. That's all. And yet they had mastered the cardinal points of Christianity within the period of 6 months. Now, quite frankly, when I was looking at this carefully, and I had to bow my head with a sense of shame, some of us have not yet mastered these wonderful facets of Christianity, and we have been saved for years. But these early Christians came into this blessing within 6 months of their faith, and they were all suffering terrible persecution. Probably that was one of the secrets. Now, you will notice that there are three people in verse 1 when we deal with this salutation. It's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Not just one man. Paul was very careful always to share the ministry, and that is a vital point. Always watch about idolatry when it comes to a man. Share the ministry. It's far better for that glorious thing of variety to be functioning in the local church and monotony. And God loves variety. Variety of gifts and variety of gifts given to his servants. So it's Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. And then you will notice, unto the assembly of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know some of you have endeavored to do pioneer work. That is, to preach the gospel in view of building up a New Testament church. And you will know the difficulty of establishing a New Testament church on virgin soil. For 19 years, we worked in areas where there were no assemblies in order to establish a spiritual witness for God. And it's very difficult. But the apostle had been 3 weeks in Thessalonica, and he could write to them after 6 months and call them the assembly of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that shows to us the profundity of the work that was done. Furthermore, he gives them this beautiful salutation. Grace be unto you. Now grace is the source of all our blessings. Now how do we know that? Ephesians 2. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Now we mustn't muddle grace with mercy. You see, quite frankly, mercy holds back the sword of God that we deserve. Grace gives us something that we do not deserve. I remember hearing of a boy that was perpetually naughty at school, and he caused his teachers to have a headache. And teacher after teacher gave him the K in the good old days. And they could do nothing with this boy. Eventually, one teacher came along who was a Christian, and of course he played her up. So she told him to get the cane and the book. And he brought back the cane and the book. And then she said to him, "You deserve this cane and the book." "Yes, miss." "Well, I'm not going to give it to you." That's mercy. Then she took out of her purse a sixpence, and she gave that to him and said, "Now would you please behave yourself?" That's grace. It's bestowing upon someone a favour that they do not deserve. And that is why the little Greek word charis is better translated favour. And it's God's favour. Now, grace is the source of our salvation. But secondly, Paul tells us that we have access into grace. Immediately we are justified, we are brought into this marvelous courtroom of grace. And all God's dealings with us are in grace. Aren't you glad? Therefore, he doesn't deal with us according to our merits, He deals with God's people according to his abounding grace, and therefore we have this access into his grace. And because the source of our salvation is in grace, because we have access into this grace, Romans 5 verse 2, all our dealings with one another should be in grace. Grace. Shouldn't that make us lovely people? No wonder he was constantly speaking on this great subject of grace, for nearly in all his epistles, the same applies to Peter. There is this abundant emphasis on grace. Then you will notice, and peace. Now why? Because of the fact of peace, there is grace, there is this outcome of peace. Now what is peace? Peace too is threefold. There is a legal peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That means there is nothing between us and God. There is peace. Then secondly, there is this experimental peace. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God. Not the peace with God, the peace of God. Now that's a development. That means that God's peace actually dwells in you. And then lastly, there is the God of peace being among us as a company of people. Now why does he mention peace? Sin always disintegrates. It disintegrates society. It disintegrates the body. It disintegrates the mind. It's constantly breaking up. You've only got to look at modern society and you see that it's fragmenting. But the word peace is beautiful. It basically means binding together, making whole. Therefore, the moment you are at peace with God, you are bound to your Creator. And because you are bound to him through the precious blood, then he begins to bind you up so that there is a glorious synchronism between body, soul, and spirit. You see, it's that making whole of man. And because you are made whole, in the society of God, the assembly of God, there should be peace. What does that mean? The binding together of God's people. Now, can you see the brilliance of this salutation? Grace and peace. Beloved, if we lived in the enjoyment of that, we would be a very beautiful people. Then moving from that salutation, he goes into supplication. Now, let's look at this very carefully. We give thanks. We give hearty praise. The idea of the word is rejoicing much. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now you will notice, first of all, it's a joyous supplication. Sometimes when Paul writes, he cannot really bring in a joyous supplication. Why? Because the local church to which he is writing is in a state of confusion. But not here. He was able to say, we give thanks to God. In other words, the moment he thought of the Thessalonians, his heart went out to God in praise and worship. Isn't it lovely when we can do that when we think of God's people? Living in grace and in peace. When the heart can rise up with praise. So you can see it's a joyous supplication. Then I want you to note it was a consistent supplication. We give thanks to God, note that word, always. Not sometimes. Always. You know, the more I think of Paul's prayer life, the more I'm sure he must have spent hours and hours in prayer. You see, he was not only a teacher of the word and a preacher of the gospel, he was a mighty man of prayer. Beloved, we need those men today. Those men and women among us that will shut the door and begin to really pray for the flock of God. Now, could I ask a little question? How long do you spend praying for the flock? Each day. Old Samuel Rogers, E.W. Rogers' father. I knew him in the last part of his life, when he was 95 to 98. And when you went into that old man's house, he dragged you on the carpet. Before you said a word, and he prayed, Lord, let every word that we speak be for thy glory. Then you went into the house. Then he would take you into his study. And there you would see a graph of the whole assembly. And the whole assembly was divided into seven. And the whole assembly was prayed for. And 2 hours every day, that old man prayed for the assembly consistently. No wonder in those days it was strong. You see, here was a man that was always in prayer. So it was a consistent supplication. Then you will notice, if you look, making mention for you all, so it was a universal supplication. And then you will notice there's more detail in it. Making mention of you in our prayers. So let's put that together as it's jointed here. We give thanks to God always for you all. So there was nothing partial about his supplication. They were all included, a universal supplication, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, the idea of that making mention means that he mentioned them name by name. Now, my dear friends, I wonder how he did it. Quite frankly, my memory for names is appalling. Especially if it's like in Africa with Snellings and Smellings and Shellings. And I always get them wrong. And sometimes it causes confusion, especially if it's a Smelling with a Shelling. But the apostle had a remarkable memory for names, perhaps because he was a saintly intercessor. But isn't it lovely now? You see this man that was busy in the service of God, and yet you see the depth of his supplication. Now, we shall see just how he remembered them. Remembering, without ceasing, your work of faith. Not just faith. Work of faith. Now, why does he mention faith first? Because faith always appropriates blessing. You see, unfortunately, some of the Romans could not get out of the oldness of the letter. And therefore, when Paul wrote the Romans, he was trying to release them from the oldness of the letter, that was the law way, and he wanted to bring them into the newness of the Spirit, and that was faith's work. Now, these early Christians were specialists in faith. Now, please remember, 6 months old, and yet they were specialists in faith. Why? Faith, of course, is the gateway into the kingdom. Romans 5:1 tells us that, but more. The step of faith brings us into the kingdom. But the life of faith brings the kingdom into us. You say, where's your scripture for that? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Therefore, the main principle of holiness is in faith and in the obedience of faith. We trust Christ to save us, and we trust Christ to make us holy. We shall never get holiness by the works of the law. The same principle that saves us is the same principle that's going to sanctify us. Ah, but it's not only a step of faith. It's not only a life of faith. But here, it's the hard work that was wrought by faith. Now, beloved, this is important. I hope we can grasp this. So much of our teaching can be the exercise of self-effort. For instance, a Sunday school class that I labour at can be a class where I am expressing self-effort. Here tonight on the platform, this little address that I'm giving to you could be an address of sheer self-mental effort. It's worthless if it is, for it's me and not the Lord. But the real work of faith is an activity that's prompted by faith. I wish I could go deeper into that. But these early Christians knew the work of faith. But more, the labor of love. Now, what is the major quality of Christianity? It's love. The greatest of these is love. You see, there in 1 Corinthians 12, we have the pattern of the local church. In 1 Corinthians 14, as most of you know, we have the practice and the abuses of a local church. And sandwiched between these chapters, we have the power of the local church. And what kind of power is it? It's the power of love. Love. And then Paul tells us the greatest of these, greater than faith, greater than hope, is love. Now, what about this labor of love? Now, love has four dimensions. First of all, it's downward. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sin. 1 John chapter 4. So then the love always starts with God. And then the love is inward. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Now the word shed abroad is beautiful. It's the idea of a waterfall when the river is in spate, coming into a person's life or coming upon a person's life. If you can imagine the Niagara when the river is in full spate and standing underneath it, of course you would be killed. But if you can see that, then you've got the idea of the brilliance of the word that he gives. Therefore, God does not give his loving showers. He gives his love in torrents. Why? He puts the Holy Spirit within us, and when the Holy Spirit comes within us, we have within us the potential of agape love, and it comes into us in all its glory. So can you see? Love is downward, inward. Then love, of course, must have an outflow. Therefore, the first commandment, or the second commandment, really, if you read it correctly, says, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Brethren, sisters, if we loved our neighbours as ourselves, we would all be soul winners. Every Sunday night, our halls would be packed with people. We just wouldn't get them in. You see, even this time in Australia, more unsafe people have come in, not because of advertising, because Christians have brought them. They're loving their neighbours. And love always has an outflow. The Apostle Paul put it like this, the love of Christ constrains me. In other words, he says, it's got hold of me like a malarial fever. That's the meaning of the word. And when that love really grips us, there is blessing. And then love is upward. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Therefore, it's reciprocal. It turns back to God. But you will notice all that they did was in the labor of love. Now, love is the main principle. We never keep commandments in the New Testament legally. If you do, it's worthless. It's if you love me, keep my commandments. Why are we here tonight? Because we love the Lord. Why do we break bread Sunday morning? Because we love the Lord. Why do we come to the prayer meeting? Because we love the Lord. Why do we read the scriptures? Because we love the Lord. You see, love is the fundamental point of Christianity. And if we lack love, we can't be a New Testament assembly. We may have the form, but without love, there's no power. But notice, here is the work of love. In other words, all that they were doing, all their efforts, was all prompted by love. And then, patience of hope. Now, what is the objective of hope? Well, quite simply, it's the Lord's coming. 6 months old and looking for his coming. Wonderful, isn't it? Just saved. I don't think there would be a person here tonight that's only 6 months in the faith. I would say on an average, all those here tonight were about 10 years. Some more. And yet these early Christians, they had this patience of hope. They were looking day by day for the Lord's coming. And then the endurance that hope brings. You see, that word patience is good, and I like it, but the word has to do with endurance. Now why? They were suffering persecution. Day by day, some of them were being martyred. Now try and get the picture. Supposing this was the assembly in Thessalonica. Nearly on every meeting, someone would go out of that door and be apprehended. And probably we would never see them again. Now that was the pressure under which the church found itself. And therefore, they were really under pressure, and therefore he uses this word, endurance, that hope brings. They were constantly looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then lastly, the substance that hope gives. You see, Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, it's not just glory when you die. There's a good bit of the glory now within you. And therefore, God gives us the substance of that hope. It's the Holy Spirit revealing the Lord Jesus to us. It was said of Rutherford, when a jailer went into his prison, that he saw the glory of heaven in the dungeon. You see, the Spirit of glory was resting upon him because of the persecution which he was suffering. So you can see now the quality of these early Christians. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. But now notice this. In the sight of God and our Father. It wasn't something that was just displayed to the Christians. It was actually being functioned in the very sight of God the Father. Now, what had Paul in mind? He had the door of the tabernacle in mind. So that when they offered their offering, the eye of God saw it. And therefore, the eye that was watching this glorious sight was the eye of God. And he saw the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. What glory that brought to the Father. Especially when they were just saved. Now, of course, we don't teach new converts very much about election. We say, now that's a very, very deep subject. We must leave that until they're 3 years old in the faith. Not with the apostle. Look at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election. Now, unfortunately, we use that word beloved and it becomes almost a kind of a jargon. Now, I'm guilty there. I can use that word publicly, but we must never allow that word, beloved, to become jargon. It's a vital word. Sometimes it's in the singular. Sometimes it's in the plural. When it's in the singular, it refers to the Lord Jesus. When it's in the plural, it refers to the saints. And it's a lovely word when we really mean it. So that we can look at the Lord's people and say, beloved. And we really love them. You know, it's that warmth of love that binds us together. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election, or as it should be, in the original, it's quite abrupt. So I'm informed it should be rendered, your election, beloved, just like that. Your election, beloved. Now, what is this thing called election? Well, it begins with foreknowledge. That means before God started, he knew every single detail that would happen on this planet, and not only on this planet, but on every other planet. Foreknowledge. Then moving from foreknowledge, we have election, and this is always associated with the sovereign wisdom of God. He knows who to select. And if you look at creation, you will see it all over the world. There are some people selected to have brilliant minds. Some people are selected to have poor minds. But it's all subject to the will of God. Sometimes he selects a nation. But the moment you look at creation carefully, you will see in it election. It's all there. It's subject to the wisdom of God. But then, after election, there comes the call. And we cannot imitate that call. It comes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2 is full of it, the call. You might preach until you're blue in the face, and sometimes we do go blue. But we can't give the call. We can't bring conviction. We can't bring enlightenment. It's the work of the Spirit. But man is responsible to respond to that call. But before the call is given, God knows precisely who's going to come. Because he's God. And then, lastly, predestination. Now, predestination has to do with the purpose of foreknowledge. And that means we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's the purpose of it all. Now, let's sit back and enjoy this. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it infinitely gracious of God? Before he started the world, to pick us out. Why should he choose me? Why should he choose you? You'll never understand. But he did. And you have been chosen to really reign with him forever. What a privilege. You haven't been chosen, dear brother and sister, to live in a brick house. He hasn't chosen your car or your job. But he's chosen you for the purpose that you might reign with him in the eternal state. Do you know that should break us all down? I remember on one occasion being in school and our headmaster, Fairfax, turned to 400 boys, all in grey-red uniforms. And he says, I'm picking out 5 boys to attend the Jubilee of King George V. And everybody stood to attention. Hope he picks me. And you had to stand outside Westminster Abbey and you got a close-up picture of King George V. And he went like this. You, 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 you. And all the boys turned to those who were picked out and they said, lucky things. They didn't use the word thing, they used another word I can't use on the platform. But that's what they meant. My dear brothers and sisters, why did he pick us out? It was according to his foreknowledge, according to his sovereign wisdom, but all the wonder of it. Let's glory, beloved, in our election. Then having made that tremendous statement, he leaves us saying something like this, but Paul, how did it happen? How is it that people 6 months in the faith could become an assembly that was grounded in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus? How is it that they could have now the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope, and even glory in their election? You see, we don't see a work like that now, Paul. What's the secret? Now he's going to show us. Oh, let's look at this carefully. Look at verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. Now I want you to think of that. The gospel. That glorious message that's our responsibility to communicate. The gospel. He says, it came not unto you in word only. Now please, do not overemphasize the negative. The gospel was preached in word. We have to preach it in word. Now, could I share with you a danger? In the Greek world, as some of you will know, they had miming philosophy. For instance, people would come in certain angles and do a certain dance, and it would depict a certain aspect of Greek philosophy. But you do not find in the first century church any miming in the gospel. You see, the way in which they brought the gospel to the first century was through preaching. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And they use words that the people could understand. Now, beloved, I want to be careful, but I have been sickened in England by all the drama lessons, the dance, the heavy rock music, that is a hindrance to the progress of the gospel. We shall never see revival like that. The gospel must come to us in word. You see, my dear friends, this glorious message of the gospel is our responsibility. And as far as I can tell, there were three Greek words, and there were three ways in which they preached the gospel. First of all, they all preached it conversationally. They went everywhere preaching the word. That meant, although they were persecuted, those Christians from Jerusalem, they went into Samaria, and you could see women with their little children all around them. Some of their husbands had been put in prison, but there they were, although persecuted, gossiping the gospel. Now, this is one of our modern problems. There are scores of our members in assembly fellowship and they've never led a soul to the Lord. And the Lord's coming and they're going there barren. That was unknown in the New Testament church. They went everywhere gossiping the word. Now, if we are going to see the whole field, and if we are going to see blessing, it's not through one man. It's the whole church getting involved and sharing the gospel with neighbors. One sister or brother will open his home and let the preacher come in and share the gospel there. Some of you will bring people to the hall. Bring them so that together we work in this particular avenue of conversing the gospel. Then Philip went down to Samaria and preach Christ. Now the word preach there is to put a silver trumpet to the lips and blow a clear note. And therefore, this basically means that when we preach the gospel, we're to play a note that's unmistakable. That means when an unsaved man sits in the congregation, he should know exactly where he stands before God. We should not leave him in confusion. And then, thirdly, there is another word which means to discourse the gospel, and that means question and answer. Sometimes Paul would sit in the synagogue and he would discourse the gospel. That would mean he would preach, they would ask questions. And just as we have a Bible reading, that is the way he would preach. Now, they are the three methods used in Scripture, and they cannot be beaten. If everyone in a local church said, "Lord, please make me a soul winner," we would see real blessing. So it did come to them in word, but not just in word only. Note the next word, but also in power. Now, what does this mean? In the gospel, there is its own inherent power. Romans 1:16 is a very important verse, and this is what it says. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Now, when we preach the clear gospel, in that gospel there is God's power. I was only noting the other day some readings from the early movements in Plymouth, and Mr. Darby actually stated that when the brethren at Raleigh Street stopped preaching the gospel on Sunday night and had teaching meetings, that's when the error came in. How true. You see, brethren and sisters, we must not be ashamed of the gospel. We have pulled down now in our country the title Gospel Hall, and we've put up Evangelical Church. Ashamed of the gospel. Now let's not be ashamed of it. It's a glorious message, and let's preach it individually, in discourse, and also publicly. Let there be a clear ringing note. And after all, we've only got a few seconds left, haven't we? Then you will notice these remarkable words. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power." Now note, and the conjunction there is important, "in the Holy Ghost." Now what does this mean? It's possible to preach the gospel, and the gospel itself has in it the inherent power of God, but to preach it legally and mechanically, so that people fall asleep. Now you will notice that when Paul preached the gospel, he came among people in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. His speech was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but when he preached in the power and the demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Now what does that mean? If you heard the apostle, you wouldn't be taken up with the personality. But you would find this. The gospel would be preached clearly and plainly, and it would be preached right from his spirit, in the power of the spirit. And it went to the spirit of the people. You see, if we preach the gospel with soulish power, we only touch the soul. And that's where you get imitated conversions. If we preach the gospel, which is the power of God, in the spirit, and with the power of the spirit, we shall reach the spirit of man. And that's where the real work is done. So can you see the reason why there's so much blessing? He preached the gospel, not just with word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. Now, brethren, pray that the preacher may come up every night, crucifying the flesh, and standing before you in the power of the Holy Ghost. Furthermore, pray that everyone in the local church might deal with this ugly thing called the flesh. One person living in sin can hinder the whole fellowship. Whole fellowship. Pray, brethren and sisters, that we might come together in the power of the Spirit, so that the work that's done will be deep and lasting. Now, can you see now what's building up, the reason for this wonderful spirituality in new converts? The gospel came not only in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. And, now notice the injunction, and in much assurance. Now, what does that mean? When Paul preached, he preached with tremendous conviction. You say, well, what does that mean? When he preached about the holiness of God, he felt it. And knew it. When he preached about the sinfulness of sin, he was preaching that because he was a holy man and hated it. When he preached about judgment, he preached about it with such conviction, he felt almost the flame. When he preached about the cross, he was almost in a state of weeping. The love of Christ constrained him. When he preached about the resurrection, his heart was filled with holy joy. When he preached about the new birth, the reality gripped him. You see, there was conviction. Now, that's the first meaning. He preached with much assurance. Beloved, if we had some preachers like that, we'd see blessing. Then the word means not only with conviction, but with security and with our word assurance. There was nothing negative. No ifs, no buts. It was, thus saith the Lord. And it was a word of loving, meek dogmatism. And we do need that type of authority. You see, the ifs, the buts, the suggests, if they come into gospel preaching, the people will say, well, does he really believe what he's saying that he believes? But once a man is seized with what he believes, he'll preach with assurance. And then, I want you to note this. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. Now allow me to say this. You can never tell a teacher from the platform. You can never tell a preacher just from the platform. A man can be a saint on the platform, but he can be a sinner in the home. And we all know that. You tell a man what he's like when he's in the home. Now, Paul swings all this round, not on his brilliant preaching, but on the manner in which he lived. Now, why do I say that? We were speaking to a man not far from here, and I found it hard to get the gospel to him. He was constantly hedging all the time. And then at last I came to him. I said, look, really, you need to be born again. He said, I knew you were going to say that. He said, we have one of your people in our unit. Oh, yes. And he was always shouting about being born again. It's cost me $17,000. He's called four other people. A load of money. And if there's ever a rascal, it's that man. Can you see it? A good man on the platform. A rascal in the home. Now, friends, grab this. You can be a saint in the assembly, but a sinner at school. You can be a saint in the assembly, but a rascal in the factory. And therefore you see now, he swings all this truth around the hinge of this great fact, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. Now I must now go quickly, and you'll forgive me for going quickly, but my time has gone. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So you can see there is almost a paradox. There's affliction and there's joy. And you get that brought beautifully outlined when Paul and Silas were cast into prison. At midnight, they were singing praises to God. Affliction and joy. And then you will notice, as you go down the narrative, so that ye became examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, just 6 months saved. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. Now that word sounded out. Oh, it's beautiful. Have you ever been climbing and you've come across a great rock? And on the other side of the rock, there's a valley and a mountain. And the two peaks are comparatively near each other. And because there's a hollow situation in the rock, you whisper into it, like a text, "For God so loved the world." And then it comes out with a mighty echo. And you hear it all the way round the area. So you take courage and you bellow, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." But just shouting doesn't increase the sound. It's the whisper that becomes the echo. Now that's the meaning of the word sound. There they were witnessing for the Lord like a whisper. And what was happening? The Lord was using it, and it was going all over Greece. And only 6 months saved. Now, I'm sure, dear friends, you're beginning to say, as I said when I was reading this, "Lord, I begin to look within and realize I've hardly started." But now, look at the completeness of their conversion. They turn to God from idols. Notice the word "turn." Then they serve the living and the true God. Notice the word "serve." And they were waiting, or they were there, to wait for his Son from heaven. Notice the word "wait." Whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now that shows the completeness of their conversion. First of all, it was a turn to God from idols. And that is a perfect expression of the word repentance. But you know, if I may say lovingly, brothers and sisters, some of us have still got our idols, haven't we? Those things that we put before the Lord Jesus. They turn to God from their idols. And then the word "serve." Now that's a bad translation. I don't like that word "serve." It should be, they were serving as bond slaves. It meant they'd been to the doorpost and they had been pierced. And they were enslaved to the Lord. They were laid upon the altar. serving him with absolute devotion. They did not want their freedom. And then they were waiting. That's the word. Now, you can wait and fall asleep, like the 10 virgins. Or you can wait and be in a place of expectancy. And the idea of this word, wait, is to be on your toes, and you're going up and down. And you're stretching your extremities. And you're looking for someone to come. And because you're looking for someone to come, you're keeping the house tidy. Because when they come, you don't want them to see the place dirty. So everything's spick and span. Everything is under control. And there you are. And they were waiting like that for his coming. Keeping themselves ready. Maybe here today. Waiting. And then they were delivered from that awful wrath that was to come. Beloved, we've only got a few seconds left. The Lord's coming. Is coming sooner than any of us realize. Now I know missions have been planned for a number of years, but I doubt whether I shall ever be back in Australia again. I believe this is my last time. The Lord is coming. We've only got a few seconds left. Israel's back in the land. The children of Edom now surround her. It looks almost like the part that the common market could be the last world empire. And all we're waiting now to hear is the final trump and the call of God. Are we on our toes? Waiting. You know what you do when you're going to move? Down come the pictures. All the things that you don't need all go in a box. And people come in and they say, what's happening? We're moving. You're getting ready for the move. Beloved, let's slip out of our little mansions. Let's get back to camping, living in our figurative tents. And let's get on our toes and look for his coming. And let's tell ourselves, this well could be our last mission. And may God revive first century Christianity in the 20th century. Let us pray. Lord, we just pray tonight that this lovely chapter of the inspired word may become a fresh revelation to each one of us.